This talk is brought to you by GreatCatholicWebsites.com. 56 million Catholics use the web. Are you reaching them? For web design, audios and videos, and online publicity, go to GreatCatholicWebsites.com. This talk is by Hugh Owen, Director of the Kolbe Center for the Study of Creation. For more information, go to www.kolbecenter.org. That's K-O-L-B-E, center.org.
For us as Catholics, and hopefully, God willing, and if the Spirit moves you, we could come back another time and have more time to go into depth in some of the topics that we've covered, because it's very difficult, and I'm sure your heads are spinning from all this information overload as it is. But if we have a little more time, we can go into more depth and take a little bit more time in explaining some of the subject matter. Before I talk about the difference that this makes, though, I have to take just a couple of minutes to talk about the scientific foundations of this whole evolutionary explanation for the origins of man in the universe. Because going back to Charles Lyell, we saw that it was his ideas about geology and how the sedimentary rocks formed that created the framework within which Darwin's theory of evolution seemed to be plausible. And I have to emphasize the fact that Lyell and his colleagues did not have the facilities to do real experimental research. Consequently, when they looked at sedimentary rocks in the field and speculated as to how they would have formed, they left out of their thinking the most important variable of all, which is moving water. Nowadays, we have facilities for doing experimental research in the field of sedimentology, which is the study of how sediments are laid down, which become sedimentary rock. And what we learn from doing this kind of experimental research is that in nature, sediments are normally laid down by moving currents of water, and moving currents of water deposit sediments laterally and vertically at the same time. Now imagine a huge flood and tremendous amounts of sediment being deposited over a large area. And then imagine that it all hardens and Charles Lyell comes along on one of his geological walking tours 500 years later and looks at this after it's all solid, it's all hardened. Well, he's going to assume that these sediments over here are much, much, much older than these ones up here, right? In reality, they were laid down at exactly the same time. Now, this whole way of understanding sedimentology obviously has revolutionary consequences for our whole understanding of the history of the Earth. And when we look at a huge sedimentary rock formation like the Tonto Group, this section of the Grand Canyon, in the light of this experimental research, not armchair theorizing, but real experimental research that's done in huge sedimentological laboratories, we come to a very different understanding of how these kinds of sedimentary rock formations form. And this is an analysis of the Tonto Group based on this experimental research. And what this analysis argues is that the most logical explanation for this formation is not that it formed slowly and gradually over 13 million years, but that it was formed very rapidly in 50 days or less by an enormous movement of water, powerful really beyond anything that we observe in the world today, that was able to deposit sediments across a huge area of the Southwest, beginning by bouncing boulders along on the right-hand side of your screen, and then gradually depositing finer and finer sediments as it moved forward, but depositing them always laterally and vertically at the same time. I'm going to leave that. We have a DVD in the back that actually has a whole section on this sedimentological research, and I have a number of books that talk about this, but this is something that if we had a whole day, we could devote a presentation just to the geological side of this whole controversy. But I want to emphasize this question: what difference does it make? Because we're always asked this question: what difference does it make what I believe? Whether I believe that God used billions of years of evolution to make all the different kinds of creatures, or spoke them all into existence less than 10,000 years ago, as all the fathers, doctors, popes, and councils taught for 1,900 years, and which is still the authoritative teaching that's on the books. Well, St. Thomas pointed out long ago that people who say that it doesn't matter what we believe about creation as long as we have the right concept of God are false. In fact, he uses very strong language for the angelic doctor. He says that this is notoriously false, because if we have a false concept of creation, we will have a false concept of God. And that is really the crux of the matter. In the 1970s, a survey was done in Germany to try to find out why so many young people who had been brought up Christian, whether Catholic or Protestant, had completely abandoned Christianity. And what they found was that about half of them said the reason for their loss of faith was the contradiction that they saw between the scientific account for the origins of man in the universe and the biblical and traditional Christian explanation. Now, in 1917, Almighty God worked the greatest public miracle since the resurrection on October 13th to confirm the truth of the message that the Blessed Virgin gave to the three little shepherd children in Fatima. And at the heart of the message that she gave on July 13th was that people needed to repent, that war was a punishment for sin, but that if her requests were heeded, Russia would be converted and there would be peace. If people did not repent, she said, then Russia would spread her errors throughout the world, causing wars and persecutions of the church. Now, what many people don't realize is that the fundamental error of Russian communism is evolution. Lenin was raised in a devout Christian family. He had a painful experience in his life, and he read Darwin, and he embraced evolution, and he really believed that he was hastening an evolutionary process by the things that he did. And as one of his biographers comments, the only piece of artwork in Lenin's office was a statue of an ape sitting on a heap of books, including Origin of Species, and contemplating a human skull. And that's what he looked at as he signed the death warrants of millions of innocent people in the name of advancing this evolutionary process. Stalin, educated in a monastery school, had high hopes for him to become a great man in the church. He read Lyell and Darwin, lost the faith, and went about converting the other seminarians to evolution and teaching them that man came from the apes. So for Stalin, the 20 million or more people that he was responsible for murdering, it was not really anything to be concerned about. He was also simply acting out his evolutionary philosophy. The Blessed Mother said Russia will spread her errors around the world. Communism goes into China, and Bishop O'Gara, who was a passionist bishop, missionary bishop in China, was amazed that when the communist Chinese would come into a town or a village, they would immediately get all the people together for a seminar to re-educate them. They didn't teach them Mao, they didn't teach them Marx or Lenin, they taught them Darwin. Darwin, because Darwinism negates God, the human soul, the afterlife. Into this vacuum, communism enters as the be-all and the end-all of the intellectual slavery it has created. Now, this is a picture of me with my father, because my father and my family were also casualties of this evolutionary philosophy. My grandfather was a Baptist minister in Wales, and my father was brought up in a very devout Christian home. However, he went to university in England in the late 20s and early 30s, and all his professors taught him evolution. All intelligent people accept evolution. You do not need God. You do not need anything supernatural. Science can explain everything without God. And so my father completely embraced this philosophy, lost his faith completely, was a very idealistic person, but he dedicated himself to secular humanism, building paradise on earth. And he really believed that human beings could work together and solve all the problems of the world. He really believed that. He got involved with the United Nations from the very beginning. He became an assistant secretary general, co-administrator of the United Nations Development Program. After 25 years, he was knighted by the Queen for his services to humanity. But he was somewhat disillusioned because after 25 years of hard work in the UN, all the problems of the world were worse. Much worse than they had been 25 years before. So what happened then was he turned once again to the intellectual elite, the next generation of the same kind of people who were there at university to teach him all about evolution as a fact. And those intellectuals told him, the reason why the United Nations is not solving the problems of the world is simple. You are not getting to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is overpopulation. Too many people. Too many people means war, pollution, economic injustice, social problems, political problems. Cut down on the number of people, then there will be enough for everyone and we'll solve all these problems. And my father really believed that. So he became the first ever Secretary General of International Planned Parenthood Federation. And he held that position for about a year till he had a heart attack and died. Now, I submit that if there had been a seminar like this at his university, where hopefully people with better credentials than we have could have presented basically the case against evolution, this whole thing would not have happened. My father was a reasonable man. If there had been somebody there to make the case against evolution, he would not have, the whole trajectory of his life would have been different. But my entire family lost the faith basically because they accepted this lie as some kind of scientific truth that all intelligent people have to accept. And they believe it to this day. Now, this is the truth about human origins. And if we believed this truth, that in and of itself would cause a revolution, first within the Catholic Church and then throughout the world. Let me just give you three brief reflections on this one part of the traditional doctrine of creation and show you how revolutionary it would be if we really believed this. Number one, the fact that Eve was created from Adam's side logically dictates that Adam was created first, just as the Bible says. That is a profound truth, because God created Adam first for a reason. He created Adam first because man, Adam, was to be the head of his wife and family, and the spiritual head in particular of his family and of the whole human race. This is why the commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given to Adam. It was not given to Eve. She had to learn of it through Adam. He was the mediator, in a real sense, between God and his family. Now, this truth would always be staring us in the face and in the faith if we looked at this icon and we really believed that this is true. But what we see instead is that this truth is denied that the vocation of every man to be a spiritual leader and of every husband and father to be the spiritual leader of his family is almost completely denied everywhere you turn. Men are expected to maybe work a 9-to-5 job and then sit on our rear ends and watch sports on television while the world literally disintegrates all around us. If we meditated on this truth with faith, it would be a constant reminder that we have to get up and be the spiritual leaders of our families that God has called us to be. Second point, this clearly teaches that the union between man and woman is totally different than the union between animals. Evolution has brainwashed even Catholics into thinking that the union between man and woman is of the same nature in some real sense as the union between animals. This is a complete blasphemy. This shows that the union between Adam and Eve in the beginning was a reflection of the inner life of the Most Holy Trinity. And had they not sinned, had they come together and had children, then the fruit of their union would have been holy, immaculate, and that family would have been a perfect finite reflection of the Most Holy Trinity. In other words, meditating on this as the truth gives us the right understanding of marriage, of the relationship between man and woman, and it profoundly changes the way we think about those things. Just one last example, especially for the young people here, but there are many other reflections that we could make. Looking at this sacred icon also reminds us that God is the matchmaker. God is the one who created one man for one woman, and Adam did not need to do anything in order to have his spouse, but the will of God. Adam's only concern until he sinned was glorifying God, doing the will of God 24 hours a day. And in that state, he received from God the perfect spouse, the perfect helpmate created from his side. That is as true today as it was then. Today, there's terrible pain and suffering among Catholic youth. Where would I meet a man who would be a good husband? Where would I meet a wife who would be a good Catholic wife? And there's an explosion of dating services and all these different kinds of facilities to help people to find the right spouse. And some of them end well and some of them end in disaster. The point is, if we meditated on this and believed that it's the truth as it is, we would know that the most important thing that I need to do as a young person, if I'm called to be married, is the will of God. Do the perfect will of God every day of my life, and then God will bring me my spouse, the husband, the wife, even if he has to bring him or her from Siberia or Timbuktu. He will do it, because just like Adam did the will of God, and God brought him the perfect spouse, the same thing will happen. And you have that example, the parents of the little flower. They wanted to give their whole lives to God. When they realized he was calling them to married life, they passed each other on a bridge, and Jesus said to Zelie, "This is the one that I have chosen for you." She didn't have to join a dating service. She didn't have to go and look for her spouse, because both of them, both Louis and Zelie, were trying to do the perfect will of God. And this icon reminds us of that, and it would bring so much peace and so much joy, especially to young people, if we would meditate on this and believe it and act accordingly. And what's the main reason why so many people don't believe in a good and loving God? It's because of suffering, because of all the terrible things that we see happening in the world. And we have forgotten, because of this idea of God using evolution, that it's because of man, as the Catechism says, that creation is now subject to its bondage to decay. There would not be these genetic mutations and genetic defects if sin had not come into the world. But theistic evolution tells us that God deliberately used mutation after mutation after mutation over billions of years as his method of making things as they are. Whereas the true doctrine is that Christ came, our Lord Jesus Christ came to restore everything back to the beauty that it had in the beginning and to something even greater. Theistic evolution denies that because there's nothing to restore. In theistic evolution, the only thing that was lost was our personal relationship with God. Everything else seems to be the same. The reality is sin changed the entire universe, and Jesus Christ came into the world to restore the entire universe to God. And this is what St. Paul talks about in Romans 8. There's one last point, and then I'm going to wrap it up, and that is that evolution also has this effect on us of making us feel very, very small and unimportant, making God feel very, very far away, because after all, he started this whole process billions of years ago, and he's so far away, and he doesn't intervene. Well, the reality is that if we believe what all the fathers, doctors, popes, and councils handed down to us from the apostles, God does intervene, and he made everything for us, and we are very important. In fact, we are the reason why trees and flowers and birds and animals and galaxies exist. They exist for us. We are the apple of God's eye, and when we don't live right, he does intervene. In 1973, the Blessed Mother spoke to a little Eucharistic handmaid, Agnes Asagawa, a number of times from a statue. And this statue wept tears 101 times. I corresponded with the bishop of that diocese, Bishop Ito. And she not only wept human tears 101 times from a wooden statue, she also bled human blood. And on October 13th, the anniversary of the miracle of the sun at Fatima, she gave a message for the world, for the church in particular, through this little handmaid. And Bishop Ito studied this message and these events for 11 years. Before he wrote a letter as the bishop saying that he believes this is really God speaking to the church. He went to Rome, he showed his letter to then Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict, and asked him, should I give this letter to my people? And Cardinal Ratzinger said yes. Well, in that message that Bishop Ito published in 1984, the Blessed Mother said, if man does not repent, the Heavenly Father will inflict a punishment worse than the deluge. Showing that whatever Lyell and Darwin might think, the Blessed Mother is still a firm believer in the flood of Noah. And she's talking about a future global chastisement. The only thing she can compare it to is the flood, because that's the only other global chastisement in human history. She says, it will be such as one will never have seen before. Fire will fall from the sky, wiping out a great part of humanity, the good as well as the bad, sparing neither priest nor faithful. Now, if we are immersed in this evolutionary mentality, it's very hard to shake ourselves out of our lethargy and realize that God is not going to allow the slaughter of innocent children and other abominations to continue indefinitely. If we immerse ourselves in the true doctrine of creation that was handed down to us, we will wake up and realize that either we are going to put a stop to these things, or God himself is going to put a stop to them. It's going to be one or the other. And if God has to do it, it is going to be cataclysmic. The fact that this happened in 1973 is no coincidence. The year of Roe versus Wade. Has the world repented? Have we stopped the slaughter? Have we stopped the abominations? No. We're reveling in our abominations. We're dreaming up new abominations every day. And the Queen of Heaven came down to earth to tell us things do not always go on. At a certain point, Almighty God says enough. And we have a choice to either repent and correct the situation now by His grace, or face the consequences. And we have been warned. But she said, in the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. The Holy Father will consecrate Russia to me, and she will be converted, and a period of peace will be granted to the world. And in that period of peace, when it comes, I am convinced that people will look back on these days, and they will be absolutely amazed. They'll say, do you mean there was a time when parents actually killed their own children? Do you mean there was a time when parents took some kind of pill so that God wouldn't be able to send children? Do you mean there was a time when people took their parents to a hospital so they could be put to death? Do you mean there was a time when people believed that everything in the universe just came to be through some kind of natural evolutionary process? They will find it impossible to comprehend how we could have believed and tolerated the things that we have believed and tolerated for so long. And in closing, I'd like you to look at the picture in the upper left-hand corner of the screen. The Blessed Mother asked for the consecration of Russia. Russia, to be consecrated, means to be set apart for God. That means that God must have a plan for Russia to be a great light to the nations. And when Russia is consecrated by name, we can expect to see something really amazing happen there for the good of the whole world. And I believe that this priest, whose picture is shown there, gives us a foretaste of what we will see on a huge scale when Russia is consecrated by name to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, as the Blessed Mother asked. The priest's name is Father Daniel Sisoyev. He was martyred just a few months ago in his church in Moscow at the age of 34 years. When I went to Moscow with some other Kobe scientists to participate in a conference sponsored by the Patriarchate of Moscow a few years ago, I met him and I was so impressed with this man. Because he stood up, and this he would have been about 30 years old. But he stood up and he said, look, here in Russia we have devastation from 70 years of atheist indoctrination. And out here we have people full of confusion, walking around, not knowing what to believe. He said, at the root of all their confusion is not understanding how things came to be, believing in evolution, believing all these different ideas. He said, we have to go out and teach them the truth about creation, and then on that foundation, we can proclaim the whole gospel to them. Well, this priest was very successful. He evangelized aggressively wherever he went. He did missionary trips. He preached the gospel to Muslims and ethnic minorities throughout the former Soviet Union. In his own parish in Moscow, they had something like 100 Muslims convert to Christianity. And he would train his people how to go out into the street and share the gospel. And always he put it on the foundation of creation, the same doctrine that was presented here. He was so successful that he was threatened in the last couple of years of his life repeatedly that he would be beheaded, that he would be executed. And finally, a few months ago, a masked man walked into his church and shot him and killed him. We all know the blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians. And I believe that this priest exemplified the greatness that it exists in the church in Russia. And when that consecration is made, you will see 100,000 Father Daniel Sisoyevs, and you will see Russia become the great evangelizer of the whole world. In fact, someone once asked St. Padre Pio, will Russia ever be converted? This was back in the worst days of communism. He said, yes. He said, and people will be amazed how quickly Russia converts. So my final point is, if we can get back to the true Catholic doctrine of creation and once again begin to evangelize on that good foundation, we're going to start bringing the people into the church in droves. But we have got to stop watering down and compromising the faith that was handed down to us, because the power resides in the whole truth of the Catholic faith, the whole gospel. We cannot pick and choose so that we will fit in and not be mocked by those who are in positions of prestige and power in our society. This is the faith that was handed down to us. There's nothing in natural science that contradicts it. Why are we allowing ourselves to be intimidated? Why are we not going out and proclaiming the whole truth and giving this dying world the good news that our fathers in the faith proclaimed so fruitfully? So we would ask you to please pray for the Kobe Center, pray for this work, but also pray about getting involved. And please don't take our word for anything. Read the materials, go to the website, read things on your own. Make your own investigation. I have yet to meet anyone who really looked into this for himself or herself who didn't come to the conclusion that the traditional doctrine of creation is sound, is the truth, and is supported by all good science. So glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and never shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
On behalf of Father Brankin, who couldn't be here, I wish to thank Mr. Owens and Mr. Murnane, for their presentations this morning. I want to add something to what Mr. Owens just said in regard to the consecration of Russia. I know this is a debated issue, because the Pope consecrated the world, including Russia, didn't name Russia. My own thought is that maybe not as many graces were given for that conversion of Russia, but there's another condition for the conversion of Russia, which people overlook. And here I quote both Father Joachim Alonzo, the Fatima expert, who died some years ago, and Father Robert Fox. Our Lady, at the July 13th apparition, when she showed the children a vision of hell, required two conditions for the conversion of Russia. Not only the consecration of Russia by the Holy Father with all the bishops in union with him, but also the first Saturday devotions. And Jesus himself appeared to Sister Lucy in the 1930s and informed her that he wanted the Pope to promote the first Saturday devotions of communion of reparation to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. It is both the consecration of Russia by the Holy Father in union with the bishops, and First Saturday Communion of Reparation that will convert Russia. Unfortunately, no Pope has ever publicly promoted the First Saturday Communion of Reparation. I pray that a Pope will do so. No Pope has ever promoted this, and we must pray that one day either Pope Benedict or some future Pope will promote the First Saturday Communion of Reparations. Why is this? Because our Lord in his plan and Our Lady for the conversion of Russia wants not only the head of the church on earth, the Pope in union with the bishops, but also the whole mystical body to cooperate with this conversion. That's where we come in First Saturday Communions of Reparation, which Our Lady asked for. So maybe we could start doing that ourselves and spread the message about the Communion of Reparation to repair for sins against the Immaculate Heart of Mary, which complements that First Friday communion of reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which Jesus himself requested of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. Okay. Now, the reason I'm up here at this point, I was asked to make sure that we have a generous heart and contribute to this good cause. If you can put some money in the basket, which will be passed, try to be generous in as a way of thanksgiving for this presentation in order to maybe keep these presentations going. I mentioned to a couple of people during one of the breaks that it's sad that we don't have a hall filled here with hundreds of people. That's unfortunate, I think. I know going through Catholic schools myself, Father Ben Reese and I were both speaking of how we were propagandized in Catholic high schools, colleges, to accept this idea of evolution. And it's too bad that we don't have some college professors here too from Catholic colleges that would be willing to reconsider maybe their positions on this theory of evolution. It is there that the battle, I think, must be really fought, and this mindset of accepting Darwin and the evolutionary theory must be countered. Those figures were rather shocking, that 58% or 59% of Catholics believe in the theory of evolution. Let us pray that presentations like this will help to bring people back to the right teaching, the true teaching on creation and God's plan for the salvation of and redemption of the world, which creation, understood in its true sense, is a true foundation. Thank you very much once again, Mr. Merdane and Mr. Owen.
Thank you very much, Father Campbell. Father Campbell and Father Reese are over at St. John Vianney, but they won't be there much longer, but thank you so much. Okay, we are going to have a time now for question and answer. He will come forward, and you can. It will be about 20 minutes or so. And then before you leave, then, we will pass out the summary sheet of the Church's teaching on creation, what evolution says, and what scientists really are saying now with new evidence. So that will come after the question and answer. If you have to leave early, you could pick it up on the way out. And we also will pass out a survey if you feel so inclined to fill it out. How did you hear about the conference? Do you want to be on their email address and get their newsletter, et cetera, et cetera? That'll be after the question and answer. In the meantime, just 1 second. These talks are being recorded today, and I'm going to introduce to you Kevin Benet, and he'll tell you about that, how you can hear these talks.
Okay. Thank you. These talks today are tremendous, and I really learned a lot, and I'm sure you have too. Now, the plan is for me to put these talks, I've been recording them, and put them on MP3 files on a website called greatcatholichomilies.com. Now, we had problems with the first talk, and I really apologize about that. I was not familiar with the sound system, and I don't think we're going to get that talk. But the second and two talks were very good also. You know, the second talk deals with science, and the third talk deals with both science and our faith. I think the thing to do, you know, is to listen to these talks again and also tell other people about them, you know, especially if they're teachers. If they're teachers either in a Catholic school or in a public school, you know, it's not only the faith, but it's intellectual honesty. You know, if you want to be a good scientist, you've got to have an open mind. So listen to the talks. These little flyers here will tell you about this website. And by the way, I have many of Father Anthony Branken's homilies on this very website, and also Father JC's homilies there too. So go to greatcatholichomilies.com, and there's little flyers on the back table and also right here. Thank you.
Thank you, Kevin. He volunteered to do that, by the way, so we really appreciate that. Thank you. Okay, Hugh, is it time for you now? Question and answer. And Tim? Okay, thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
What did you think of Ben Stein's work?
I'll repeat the question so everybody can hear. The question is, what did we think of Ben Stein's movie?
Well, that's pretty well universally accepted. I'll quote Michael Behe, who's the father of intelligent design. He thought it was terrific. You know, it shows, first of all, they interviewed Dawkins at the end, and they interviewed another scientist along the way. And Dawkins said, yeah, there probably was an intelligent designer, but it's not the intelligent designer of Christianity. It's some other space alien or something. It's ridiculous. This is the guy who, space alien. And then another scientist, they asked, how did life begin? And the guy said, well, I don't know, but it's probably on the face of a crystal. On the face of a crystal, because, you know, crystals have a uniform atomic structure, right? So the guy says, what? Well, I know, but how did it begin? He says, I just told you how it began, on the face of a crystal.
And anybody else? Yes, sir.
Geology and carbon dating and paleontology,
Kind of thing. Yes, very good question. The question is, how would we account for the supposed existence of dinosaurs millions and millions of years before human beings appeared on the scene? Well, this is actually a special interest of some of our advisory council members, and we have some information at the table on our website and additional information that I can share with people who are especially interested in this topic. But just a short answer would be that there's abundant evidence, overwhelming evidence, that dinosaurs and human beings have lived together on Earth from the beginning. And one of the most exciting pieces of evidence supporting this fact is that recently, we and other researchers have excavated dinosaur bones that are supposed to be over 100 million years old, and we have taken collagen from these dinosaur bones. We have carbon-14 dated the samples at state-of-the-art laboratories, and these dinosaur bones have been carbon-14 dated in the same range as mastodons and saber-toothed tigers and other creatures that we know have lived with human beings on Earth. But this is only scratching the surface. A researcher named Mary Schweitzer also found soft tissue in a T-Rex bone that had been preserved, and there's absolutely no way to explain how that could have survived for millions and millions of years. There's all kinds of other evidence as well that is documented in the book Texas Tracks and Artifacts. There are places where human footprints and dinosaur tracks have been found in the same rock. That's routinely ridiculed by people who haven't taken the time to actually investigate it for themselves, as we have done. And if you do investigate it for yourself, as Mr. Helfenstein points out in that book, you'll see that they're not fakes. They are real tracks of humans and dinosaurs in the same rock. There are also artistic representations of dinosaurs all over the world in various places. There are historical records of encounters with dinosaurs that are described in graphic terms as dinosaur-like creatures. You can even find them in such works of literature as Beowulf. The thing is that, obviously, ancient people did not use the word dinosaur, which was only coined by Sir Richard Owen around 1841. In English literature, dinosaurs are referred to as dragons. So these stories about dragons are not just all fairy tales. They're based on real creatures that our ancestors had real experience with. However, it seems most probable that when the flood took place, although dinosaurs were preserved, the environment after the flood was very different than it was before the flood, much more difficult for these huge creatures to survive, and we know from historical records that they were also hunted. So if any continue to exist, and it is possible, for example, that in the Congo there is still one they call Mweli Makembe, University of Chicago scientists led an expedition actually to try to find it, but they would only be able to survive in very, very remote, isolated environments. The others have all been hunted down or have been unable to survive. But all this evidence and more clearly indicates that dinosaurs and humans have lived together on Earth from the beginning. Yes? Do you want to say anything about the Big Bang?
Well, not really. I mean, you're talking about cosmology, and that's not certainly my area, not something I've studied, but certainly there are problems that Big Bang cannot explain, scientific problems that Big Bang cannot explain. You can believe in the Big Bang. There's really nothing against our Catholic faith to doubt that, but there's some huge issues with it. You know, why would God have created that way, first of all, and how did the formation of the galaxies occur, and so many things like that. But I'm not an expert on the subject.
There is a book on the table back there called In the Beginning by Dr. Walt Brown. Dr. Walt Brown has a PhD in mechanical engineering from MIT. He taught at the Air Force Academy, was an evolutionist. Then he began to study this question. He completely changed his thinking and dedicated his life to showing that good science supports the traditional understanding of creation. And he has a lot of excellent evidence against the Big Bang, and it's in that book In the Beginning on the back. He also has the whole book on his website. You can look at it for free. So just remember Walt Brown, In the Beginning, and you can find plenty of evidence that the Big Bang hypothesis simply does not square with the facts. Yes, sir.
I've got three daughters. One of them is thinking of planning to be a teacher.
Yes.
If she's ever in a position, like let's say she's at public school, and she's asked to teach evolution, how would she, obviously it's her job, how do you then turn that around, and what suggestions would you have for her to kind of present both sides? I'm not saying she would push one before the other.
Right.
But, from a Catholic perspective, how do you kind of approach that?
Excellent question. So the question is, how would a teacher in a public school, for example, a Catholic teacher in a public school who's asked to teach evolution in a biology classroom, how would we recommend that he or she deal with that situation?
He keeps giving me the tough questions. If it were me, obviously I'd be pointing out some problems along the way. And you wouldn't even have to talk about creation. You can just talk about the scientific evidence. Wait a minute now. Let's look at how this is supposed to have happened. Mutation. What does mutation do? It's damaging. And nobody's ever found a positive mutation. So this is what the theory of evolution is. It is the theory of evolution. And there are certain things that you could easily say in public school and nobody could say, well, where'd you get that information? Or because it's scientific, you're backed up by an awful lot of legitimate scientists. So there are things you can, scientific arguments you can slip in as you're teaching.
And just a quick follow up.
Yes.
Are these presentations available? Are going to be available online? I don't know if they will be. And are any of the literature that you have in the bag, are any of those available electronically? That you could download and give a read electronically.
The question is, are these presentations and other materials that support what we're presenting here available online? We have a lot of information on our website that you can download. That's kolbecenter.org. We want to have a really good version of a PowerPoint presentation. We don't yet have one that's really technically good enough to put it on the website, but we ask for your prayers that we'd be able to do that. I actually know somebody who's a professional filmmaker and webmaster, and he has all the facilities to do a really first-rate PowerPoint presentation on what we've presented today. But it would be expensive. It would take several thousand dollars for him to be able to do it right with all the visual effects and things that would make it very interesting to a very wide audience. So please pray for that. Yes, Father.
Can you make any attempts to make a presentation like this in Catholic colleges or universities? And if so, how have you been received or shot?
Okay. Why don't you tell about Villanova, and then I can mention about our experiences with COVID.
Well, we had our conference in Philadelphia at Villanova Conference Center, and at the same time they were given an award to Kenneth Miller, who claims to be a Catholic evolutionist, and he frequently he goes after Mike Behe with various arguments and what have you. And you go on their website, and they're at Villanova, and they're big Ken Miller fans, obviously. Ken Miller's not really a Catholic if you look at what he believes. In my mind, you know, he's a theist more than a Catholic. So one of the scientists called teaching professors at Villanova, of course, called the conference center. You can't put that thing on at our conference center, you know. So they're not happy. You know, both theology, philosophy, or the science department would not be happy. So it's difficult. We have to find a bishop with the courage, I believe, a bishop with the courage to say, okay, let's teach this in our Catholic schools, the ones that we control, our grade schools and our high schools. Let's teach the weaknesses of evolution alongside of the theory of evolution. And let's go back to the theology class, the religion class, we call it, and let's make sure that we've affirmed that these are de fide doctrines. And I think if we do those two things, a lot of good things will start to happen. The debate will be opened, it'll be out in the open, and we will have engaged the enemy, so to speak.
That in most Catholic colleges and universities, the theistic view of evolution is what's accepted,
yes,
and promoted.
Yeah.
That's why.
Yeah, a theistic view.
Like yours would be accepted.
Yeah, theistic evolution is not really Catholic because it's a remote God who started the whole thing in motion, who's been remote from us. It's not Catholic. In fact, one of our presentations there at Villanova was on theistic evolution, and the fact it's not compatible with the Catholic faith. People don't know what that means. What is theistic evolution? There's a certain, you know, definition of what it is, and there's what most Catholics will say, well, God started it in motion. And you say, well, what do you mean God started it in motion? Let me hear what your particular version is, and every Catholic has a different version, and none of them make any sense whatsoever. John?
Yes? It's an important question. There are some Thomistic philosophers, Neo-Thomists, or philosophers in the Thomistic tradition who criticize intelligent design and the type of presentation that we've made today. And basically, I mean, I've read a lot of these criticisms, and what they seem to focus on is two things. First of all, they seem to have the idea that the traditional doctrine as we're presenting it has God jumping into the natural order and tinkering in order to change reptiles into birds or land mammals into whales. And they object to that because in good Thomistic philosophy, we have the created order and it operates autonomously, and natural science is possible because we know that everything is operating according to natural laws. And if we start trying to invoke what they always call the God of the gaps to explain anything we can't understand, they say this is actually going to interfere with the advancement of scientific knowledge. My counter to that criticism, though, is that it really misunderstands, at least, the traditional Catholic doctrine as we've tried to present it here, because we took pains to show that at the very foundation of the traditional Catholic doctrine of creation is this distinction between the period of creation and the period of providence. So it's actually the traditional doctrine that makes it possible to have this orderly pursuit of scientific knowledge. So far from creating a God of the gaps situation, we're actually trying to safeguard the proper boundaries between natural science and what it can investigate and those things which are beyond their ken. Another argument that we hear from some philosophers in the Thomistic tradition is that that St. Thomas speaks of matter having some kind of a, almost like a desire, a tendency towards humanity. There was a philosopher named de Koninck who inspired the founders of Thomas Aquinas College, and he wrote and lectured something along these lines. But as Father Victor Warkelwitz, the author of the book The Doctrines of Genesis 1-11, has pointed out, this is really a distortion of St. Thomas's thought, and Cardinal Ruffini, in the book that we used to have there until someone bought the last copy, also shows that in St. Thomas, this matter that God creates in the beginning is completely passive. It has no active tendency towards anything. It's just God, by his almighty power, can make it into whatever he wants it to be. So this effort to try to find a way to reconcile St. Thomas with evolution doesn't seem to me to hold water, and Cardinal Ruffini certainly is one expert who would agree with me that it doesn't hold water. Part of the confusion, though, I think, is that a lot of times these critics are reacting to intelligent design theorists who are not trying to present Catholic doctrine based on Catholic authorities. And, you know, I think if they really sat down and looked at the case that's been presented here, I would find it difficult to believe that they could come against it with any really sound argument. But I'm quite prepared to, you know, to sit down with them if we could ever get to that point. Yes, ma'am. The name of the Ben Stein movie about the persecution of scientists who criticize the theory of evolution is Expelled. Expelled.
No intelligence allowed.
Yes, that's the subtitle. No intelligence allowed. Yes, Father. Yes, thank you very much. And I should have said, I mean, we have an article on our website which really goes through the teaching of St. Thomas, primarily drawn from the Summa, and he authoritatively teaches this same traditional doctrine that was presented this morning. So the people who, in his name, try to reconcile evolution with the Catholic faith, I think really have an obligation to go back, you know, and read all of his writings on creation and step back and see what is he really saying. Because when you do that, and we have a whole paper that goes into this in quite a bit of detail, it's called The Fathers on Yom, The Fathers on the Day of Genesis 1. But it has a whole section on St. Thomas showing, you know, with quote after quote, how he supports this same traditional doctrine. Yes?
Here, I learned a great deal
today. A very important question. The question is, you know, is this idea that the earth is young, relatively speaking, and that man was created at the same time as the other creatures, is this really essential? And that is obviously a very important question. I have to tell you that, you know, I was raised to believe in evolution from the cradle, and I was 30 years old before I met an intelligent person that I conversed with who didn't accept evolution and who also, by the way, didn't accept the long ages. And I mean, that was very, very hard for me to take seriously. But I determined to really investigate this matter for myself, and all I can tell you is that 10 years later, I saw that all the evidences that to me had seemed very convincing in favor of a great age for the Earth and the universe, it all collapsed. We didn't have time today to really go into it, but I can point you to resources like Father Victor's book, The Big Fat Yellow Book, which if we're out of it back there, you can get it from our website. He does a very good job of dealing with all the evidences for a great age for the Earth and the cosmos, and he deals with radiometric dating and the fossil record and everything else, and he shows systematically that, properly interpreted, none of this evidence is convincing. So I can't summarize all of that now. All I can do is tell you that the work has been done, and you can, you know, just investigate it for yourself if you'd be willing to do that much. I would just like to say one thing about why it matters, and this is because it bears on the goodness of God. The God who is revealed in Jesus Christ is all good, all wise, all loving, and he is not a God who would use a process of billions of years filled with deformities and diseases and cancers and tumors, which the fossil record is full of in the animal kingdom. It's not consistent with the character of God as it's revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that's really the crux of the matter for me. Since I came to understand that the scientific evidence, in my judgment, has been misinterpreted to support the long ages, and that in fact it's every bit as consistent with the chronology that was handed down to us from the fathers and doctors, I have come to appreciate so much more the goodness of God, and it's also sensitized me to the horror of sin. Because now I understand that these things, if we find dinosaur bones as we do that have cancerous tumors in them, I understand that that would not have happened. We would not be finding dinosaur bones with cancerous tumors in them if our first parents had not sinned. For me, that's been a great revelation, and I feel so much that the goodness of God has been vindicated by this research. But as far as the specific scientific questions, I realize they're big questions, but I can only point you to the sources of information where I believe you can find answers to all of those questions. Yes, Father?
In order to accept your whole attitude here, which you're presenting today, do you think you have to believe that the world is only 6,000 years old? Yes or no?
I'd say no. I think that the question is, do I believe that someone would have to accept the 6,000-year time frame in order to accept the whole presentation? And I would have to say no, because that has never been taught with the same degree of authority as the other points that I summarized at the very beginning of the presentation. I just have to be honest in saying that from, you know, having devoted, you know, the last part of my life to this and really immersed myself in the sources, that as far as our fathers in the faith were concerned and the doctors of the church, it was all one, and the chronology was very much a part of the whole fabric. But to repeat, I do not think that you can elevate the chronology to the same level as, say, the special creation of Adam or the creation of Eve from Adam's side, because those are things that have been taught with a much greater degree of authority.
So it could be that God created everything, even brought about the present state of things through a Big Bang theory, but at some point
created human life afterwards, would that be consistent or inconsistent?
Okay, the question is whether the Big Bang theory could be reconciled with the traditional doctrine. And my answer would be that it would depend entirely on how the Big Bang theory was defined, because if you read Walt Brown's book, for example, he shows that there's, you can make a very good case that God rapidly stretched out the heavens, which is comparable to what Big Bang theorists speak about. But the difference is, and this is the key to what, you know, how I would answer your question, is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and everything else. But all of this was by his fiat. So therefore, if he did stretch out the heavens in a very rapid expansion, the similarity would be in what took place. The difference would be that the Big Bang theorists argue that this is a purely natural process. And this is where I would have to say that that's completely contrary to the traditional understanding, because this stretching out of the heavens, according to the mind of the fathers is and doctors, is something that God does by his divine power. And only when he's created Adam and Eve and lets the machina mundi, as St. Bonaventure calls it, the machine of the world, begin to operate autonomously, only then do we see each kind of creature acting autonomously according to its created nature. Father Fellner on our website has written a magnificent treatise called In the Beginning, and he talks about how important this distinction is between creation in the beginning and the order of providence in which we live. And the Big Bang theorists try to erase that distinction and say, well, our Big Bang theory can explain everything, how it came to be through natural processes. And I would say that Catholic theology and the Catholic philosophical tradition should say no. You're overstepping your bounds when you propose that. Yes, sir.
In the Catechism, it uses the word, Scripture presents creation symbolically.
Yes.
I'm always troubled by that in reconciling it with other teachings of the Church, right back to 1909.
Sure. The question is, the Catechism speaks of the Scriptures speaking of creation symbolically, and this gentleman has been somewhat troubled by that. There's an excellent article by Father Ripperger. He's a Fraternity of St. Peter priest. And it's an article about traditional versus neoconservative thought in the Catholic Church. And the point that he makes, to boil it down, is that there is a tendency in some theological circles to take what he calls the neoconservative position, which is that basically the most recent magisterial pronouncement on any topic trumps everything that came before and doesn't need to be explained in the light of what came before. He argues that that's very dangerous, that it's very confusing, and that traditional Catholic theology is, yes, of course, we accord respect to the teaching of the present magisterium, but we must understand that, and it's actually the duty of the magisterium itself to place that in the context of the whole tradition of the Church. And consequently, he shows that there are places in the Catechism, for example, he uses one example that I don't want to use because it's an unpleasant subject matter, but you can read the article and see it for yourself. And he shows how what the Catechism says is true, but it is incomplete in relation to the way that topic has been taught in Catholic tradition, and consequently it opens a door for an erroneous interpretation. So it's perfectly true, but it opens a door. Correct. So I would say that, you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the 93-94, I mean, it's certainly authoritative, but we can't just read that in as if it's not the culmination of 2,000 years of authoritative teaching. And when there is something ambiguous, I think that's really the main point, we have to go back to really authoritative teaching of the past and see, okay, how am I going to interpret this sentence in the light of all this authoritative teaching which preceded it? Yes, sir.
Well, a comment and a question. I learned recently that the person that first formulated the Big Bang was actually a Catholic priest, a Belgian priest.
Lemaitre, yes.
And so I was kind of heartened by that, and Einstein originally did not agree with that, and then later came to embrace it. St. Augustine would suggest otherwise.
Very good question. The question is, how would we reconcile our claim that the fathers all taught the points that I presented at the beginning with the counterclaim that St. Augustine made statements to the contrary? I would be happy to look at the quotations, but I believe me, we've devoted a lot of time to studying this point, and if you look at St. Augustine's work as a whole, there's absolutely no question that he's completely in accord with those points. And we have a paper on our website called Was St. Augustine a Theistic Evolutionist?, which specifically deals with the passages where he talks about rationis seminalis, for example, which are usually cited as some kind of proto-evolutionary concept. And I also made a special study of the City of God, which is also the mature work of St. Augustine that he wrote at the end of his life. And I can give you the passages from the City of God, which clearly show his mind on this issue. And
what was the article you were saying?
It's called Was St. Augustine a Theistic Evolutionist? If you go to our website, we have an articles section, and you will find it there. You can read it on the website or download it. And please feel free, if you don't agree with what you read there, by all means, get in touch with me, and I can also let you communicate with Father Victor or people who have more theological training than I do. But I think you'll be satisfied just by what you read there, that these claims that St. Augustine is some kind of proto-evolutionist are based on taking statements out of context and not really looking at them in the context of his whole work. So, I'll look forward to hearing from you about that. Yes, Father?
Maybe I missed it, but is there a book or a work or a DVD that would explain a good apologetic for the Earth being just 6,000 years old? Is there one good thing that you could refer someone to? Book?
Yes. The
one that was asking that question, I'm interested too. I've seen different things which tend to support that, but I wonder if there's any good work that you could recommend.
Yeah, the question is, what work would we recommend that really makes the case for the traditional chronology, the less than 10,000 years for the universe chronology? And the best work that I could recommend is Father Victor's book. Benefactors gave us the money to do a second printing ourselves, and we were able to knock the price of a 500-page book down from $33 to $20. It's a real bargain. The suggested donation is only $20, and I think I have one copy left. If I don't, we have more. You can order. But I really recommend that book. Father Victor had a PhD in physics before he discerned his vocation to the priesthood, and he worked as a professional scientist before he went into the seminary and got his theological training. So he really is a master of both sides of the controversy, and he deals with every single evidence that is put forward, the starlight from distant stars and radiometric dating and all these things, and he has very good arguments in each of these areas.
Do you have on your website the article from Paul Humber?
We don't have that on our website, but I do have that little booklet.
Great little summary.
Yes, a Protestant science, high school science teacher, made a pamphlet with scientific evidences consistent with a young universe. And I'd also be happy to send that to you if you'd just jog my memory. Because he's a Protestant and he has just a couple of quotes from, I think he has a quote from John Calvin. I don't really want to be carrying that for the Kolbe Center. But otherwise, you know, the scientific evidences are very good. And I'd be happy to send that to you too.
How about a DVD or something where you could show students?
Yes.
That would be an apologetic for this. Okay. Just as another point of view.
Yes, there's a very good DVD back there. It was originally called Evolution, Fact or Belief. Now the title is Evolution as Seen by Science. And this version has an interview with Dr. Joseph Seifert, the philosopher, which the original version that you saw didn't have. But that's very good, and it shows the sedimentology, which is such an important part of the whole debate, because if you accept the fossil record and sedimentology a la Charles Lyell, well then the short chronology is unthinkable. But in the light of the new sedimentology, the 21st century sedimentology, it just totally collapses the whole geological time scale. Yes. Well, you've been very patient, and we're obviously in love with this stuff, and we could stay here all day and talk to you about it, but you probably have a few other things that you'd like to do. So we appreciate your patience. We really beg your prayers and hope that you'll continue to pray for the Kolbe Center, and if possible, continue to study on your own and stay in touch with us. Thanks, and God bless.
This talk was brought to you by GreatCatholicWebsites.com. For your website and publicity needs, go to GreatCatholicWebsites.com.